We come now to the preaching of the word, and so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 21 to 25, but our text will focus on verses 21 to 23, and you'll find this located, if you don't have a Bible with you, in the blue pew Bible underneath the chair in front of you on page 939. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, page 939 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, just a word of thanks on my behalf to David and Tim for covering for me last week. I was not here because I was speaking at a men's conference at one of our sister PCA churches down in Jacksonville, Florida, and I bring you greetings from that congregation, Westminster PCA. But it is good to be back with you, and we continue in our study in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add its eternal truth to our hearts this very day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray now that you and the Son by the Spirit would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, so that as your word is held forth, we might leave this place changed, coming to know the Savior for the first time, or whether we've known him for most all of our lives, leaving more conformed into the image of Christ. And to that end, we pray the Lord Jesus might be high and lifted up in our midst. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is possible to see without understanding. You can see something and seeing it with your eyes, not be able to really understand and know its meaning or purpose. I think children who are on the cusp of being able to read are a good illustration of this life principle. My son Charlie, when he was about 3 or 4, I remember very vividly we were trying to teach him some of the words and putting letters together, and I was helping my wife put away the groceries one day, and Charlie looked at me and said, "What is Star Wars?" Now, I'm a Star Trek fan. I'm not opposed to Star Wars, but I began thinking he would have heard about Star Trek from me, but I can't remember the last time I talked about Star Wars. And so I looked at Charlie and I said, "Where do you know what about Star Wars?" And he said, "Well, it says it on our yogurt." And I bent down and looked at the box, and sure enough, it was a promotional for a new Star Wars movie. It had the word Star Wars on it. And so I looked at Christina and said, "Have you been teaching him to read?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, I think we probably should, because he's crossed the threshold from just seeing the letters to understanding what those words can convey and mean." Well, as we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul is going to make a point this morning about the unbelieving world that fits into the flow of the argument that he's been making. And that point is that unbelievers not only see the evidence around them that God has created them and that this is God's world, but rather they know that he is there and that he has created them. They just don't want to accept that fact. In Romans 1:18, we saw how Paul said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then Paul goes on giving reasons why God is most justified in giving his wrath from heaven. As Pastor David talked about last week in verses 19 and 20, Paul makes the point that what can be known about God is plain to them because his invisible attributes have been demonstrated since the beginning of the world, particularly in nature. But in verses 21 to 23, Paul will pick up that thread and say unbelieving mankind not only sees, but they understand the truth about God revealed in nature. They refuse to accept it, and so they suppress it in the form of unbelieving idolatry. And so as we look at that this morning, there are just a few things I want us to briefly see from the text. First, unbelievers fully know God. They really and truly know God. They just don't want to accept that. Second, unbelievers fail to worship God. With this knowledge that they have, why do they respond the way they do? Because they refuse to worship God. And finally, unbelievers foolishly worship the creation. Rather than turning to their Creator, they turn to themselves and fill that void with created things that are a poor substitute for the infinite God who made heaven and earth. And so as we begin, Paul emphasizes up front in verse 21 the knowledge that unbelievers have of God. Look with me there. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul makes a point here that unbelievers are not ignorant of God. They know him, but they refuse to live in light of that basic knowledge of his existence that they have. Now, this might cause us to ask a question. How can Paul say that when it seems like so much of our experience seems to contradict it? After all, there are many atheists and agnostics who say, I don't believe in a God, let alone the God of the Bible. There are Hindus and Muslims and Jews and people of other religions who say, well, I believe in a God, but I don't believe the God that you Christians hold to exists. Perhaps you're here as someone who is converted as an adult, and you might be able to look back on a time in your life when you didn't think that you knew God, you didn't think you were rebelling against him, and so you say, how can Paul say that the unbelieving world knew God, but they did not honor him as God? Well, I think as we start thinking about this, it's helpful to keep in mind that the human mind is one of the most complex things ever created. And sometimes you can know something without knowing that you know it, or how you know it, or realizing that you know it. One of the philosophers from the 20th century, Michael Polignani, talks about this in terms of tacit knowledge. And I'm sure that's something you all talk about every night around the dinner table, so I won't elaborate on that. No, I'm kidding. Polignani talked about tacit knowledge, that sometimes you can know something without knowing that you know it. A theologian by the name of Fred Sanders gives an illustration of this from his own life. He was a boy of elementary school age, and he was standing there one night looking up at a full moon, and it was one of those nights where the moon is shining brightly and there are clouds up in the sky as well, and he's standing there staring at it, and his uncle came up to him and said, hey, Freddie, what are you doing? He said, I'm waiting. Waiting for what? I'm waiting to see when the clouds will pass behind the moon. His uncle just stood there for a moment and said, Freddie, where's the moon? Oh, it's up in outer space. Freddie, where are the clouds? It's in the atmosphere. 3, 2, 1. Oh, so the clouds will never pass behind the moon, will they? No, Freddie, they never will. He had all the pieces of knowledge there. He just hadn't connected all the dots. And Paul is making a point that unbelievers have all the pieces of knowledge. And it's not just that they don't connect the dots. They don't want to connect the dots because the implication would be the God in whose image they've made, they have alienated him, and so they are under his judgment. How do unbelievers know God? Well, God is clearly displayed, as we see in Psalm 19 and throughout the scriptures, as Pastor David talked about last week, that the world reveals that there is a God. You can't look through a great telescope at the Milky Way or look through the lens of a camera at the Grand Canyon or look through a microscope at the smallest and the complexity of microscopic organisms and say anything other than God, who is infinite, had to have created this. Yet mankind wants to suppress that knowledge. Now, as if the revelation of God in nature were not enough, even in our own nature, we know that there is a God. John Calvin talked about the sensus divinitatis, that if you look at every man who's ever lived in every tribe, no matter how advanced or how simple, there's this sense that there is a divine to whom we owe the explanation of our origin. You don't find atheist tribes in the world, but you find those who know that there is some kind of God. And moreover, inside every man there is a conscience that God has placed in the mind. Mankind looks at the world, and sees that tigers eat their young, sees that children die in infancy, see that plagues are in the world. And they don't merely say this is how the world is. They say the world is like this and it ought not be. As soon as you transition from is to ought, you're claiming that there's some moral standard that this world is not filling up to. How can you say that except that you know there is an infinite personal God who's created this world and things are not the way they should be? So the fact, as Paul says, is that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is an important point for us as believers to see. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. It is not as though the message does not come through to unbelievers. It's that the unbelieving mind does not want to accept it. It reminds me of this scene from, without a doubt, my favorite war movie, Patton. Follows the life of General Patton, played by George C. Scott, and there's a scene where in the campaign to reclaim Sicily, the Americans are advancing on the strategically important town of Messina. And if you control Messina, you control the whole island of Sicily because you cut off supplies to the island. And the British were also advancing to that particular town as well. And a command came down from high command to Patton saying, you must slow your advance so that we can let our allies, the British, have a victory here. Well, the problem was, as an American general, he said, I don't want to share the glory with anybody, particularly Sir Bernard Lord Montgomery, with whom he had a rival with who was commanding the British forces. So Patton looked at his commanding officer from communications and said, you clearly must have gotten that message garbled. It'll take you at least a day, maybe two, to send a message back to headquarters asking for clarification. And when it comes in, that'll clearly take you another couple of days to decode that message, and we'll be in Messina by then. Let's keep going. I think that's more of a picture. It's not as though atheists and unbelievers are ignorant of God, but rather the message has come through clearly. They don't want to accept it. And this is hugely important for the argument that Paul is making, and it's hugely important for us. Because if, like me, you know people who are unbelievers, what Paul says in Romans 1 is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It can be a very sobering fact to think that people we know are under the wrath of God, and we need to know that God is just in doing so because they have all of this truth available to them, and they are saying no to it. It is not God who is unjust. It is humanity who, in unrighteousness, refuses the clear message of God and his existence. But unbelievers still have this knowledge within them, and what do? Well, they fail to worship God. Look with me at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The unbeliever does two things that are at the root of how he tries to handle this knowledge of God that he does not want to acknowledge. And the first is that they do not give honor to him, the text says. They did not honor him as God. Now, perhaps a more literal way to render this would be they did not give glory to God, or they did not worship him. The Greek word here is the Greek word doxa, from which we get our word doxology. And every week we sing the doxology where we sing praise to God. So when it talks about not giving God the honor to him that he is owed as God, it means it's not giving glory to him. This word doxa was originally used as a word for opinion or reputation. But as it was applied to rulers, it became to be known in the Greek language as glory, because a ruler would earn doxa. He would earn a reputation and praise from his people if he ruled them well. And so Paul says that unbelievers do not give God his due. They do not worship him. They do not glorify him. They know him, but they turn away from him and do not show the honor that is due to them. But the second thing that they do is not only do they not honor God, they do not thank him. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we've seen reading in verses 24 and 25, that Paul is going to make an argument that because of the mindset of unbelievers suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, it will lead to all the terrible immorality and the pain and the suffering and the sinfulness of this world. And as Paul points us to the fountainhead of all of that corruption, It boils down to failure to worship, but also failure to thank, a failure of gratitude. I think Jim Boyce, who preached an excellent sermon on this text, was right when he said, we don't pay nearly enough attention to gratitude in this life, and in particularly, we don't appreciate how much gratefulness we owe to God and so seldom give to Him. Fyodor Dostoevsky talked about this when he was making a particularly cutting insult to a man he knew. He said this, if this man is not stupid, he is monstrously ungrateful. Well, I wish Dostoevsky would tell us how he really feels about this guy. In fact, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. The best definition of man is we are ungrateful things that walk on two legs. Perhaps that's an overstatement, but perhaps it's not too much of an overstatement when we consider ingratitude in our hearts. Oz Guinness says that perhaps Paul here says we do not worship him and we do not give thanks to him as such a key part in his argument, because to be ungrateful to God undercuts most fundamental truths about who God is and who we are. If you look at yourself and God, what do you have that God did not give you? He gave you life. He gave you existence. He gave you breath. He gave you all the steps that you have. He gave you the talents, the ability, the hair, for those of us who are most fortunate without hair. Whatever it is about you that you enjoy, everything is from God. And if that were not enough, even in the midst of this world of suffering and pain, God gave us his only begotten Son so that he might take the form of a man, live in submission to the law that he created, so that he might die on the cross after having lived a perfect life, so that you and I, sinners like us, might be saved. If there's anything that we owe to God aside worship, it is thankfulness for who he is, who he's created us, and what he's given us in this life. The question for you this morning is, do you honor God? And are you thankful to him? Yes, Paul is talking here about unbelievers, and chiefly this applies to them, but I think it's important for us as believers to think about our own lives and to ask, do we struggle with the sin of not honoring God for who he is and not being grateful to him? Particularly, the gravity of not worshiping God and not being thankful to him is very important. I think Oz Guinness said it well when he said, rebellion against God does not begin with the fist of atheism, but with the self-satisfied heart of the one for whom thank you is redundant. The logic of what Paul is saying here is that our rebellion against God doesn't fundamentally begin with an angry atheist like Richard Dawkins, who all of a sudden is finding out he wanted to be an atheist just in a Christian world rather than a non-Christian one, but that's for another sermon series coming up. But it really begins with not thanking God for who he is and what he has done with you. Take a moment to think about gratefulness and reflect on your prayer life. Fundamental question is, do you have a prayer life? Take out all the times that you pray before meals, and do you have other times that you individually commune with the Lord in prayer? And if you have a family, do you pray with your family to God? Because prayer is the chief way that we express our dependence upon God and that we lift up our heart to him in a time of consecrated worship as individuals. And as we think about prayer, one of the things to ask is, what fills your prayer? Are your prayers filled with the needs of this world without much in terms of adoration and confession and thanksgiving? I'm all for praying for things that are needful. That's one of the chief things you see the saints of the Old and New Testament doing in the pages of the Bible. We just had a pastoral prayer where we prayed for things that are needful for our congregation. But I would challenge you this week as your pastor, as you go through this week, consciously think of each time of prayer that you have, how much time of prayer is dedicated to asking for blessings versus how much of your prayer is dedicated to thanking God for the blessings you already have or have been given and thanking him for the salvation that you have in Christ. Certainly all of us, as we look at our prayer life, could think about giving the honor to God that is due by thanking him particularly in our prayer life. Now, Paul will then say that the unbeliever who knows that there is a God represses this knowledge by not being thankful to God and not giving God the honor that's due to him. And so he has to come up with some way of handling this knowledge. And his way of handling it is foolishly worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Look with me at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here, Paul says that mankind became futile in their thinking. Older translations might put this vain or empty. It means that it will come to nothing. It has no point or purpose when it is futile. Told you at the beginning, I'm a Star Trek fan, so I have to insert a Star Trek illustration here. There's this race of people in Star Trek known as the Borg, and they like to conquer other civilizations. And their motto is resistance is futile. You can try to resist us, but it is futile. It will go nowhere. You will acquiesce to us. And so Paul says, if you look at the unbelieving world, they have become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And we might look back on the Roman world of Paul's day or on the world of our day and say some of the most well-credentialed, brightest people who have made some of the greatest contributions to mankind have been unbelievers. How can we say to them their thinking is futile? They have become foolish. Their hearts are darkened. Paul will go on to explain in verse 23 and 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so Paul says, if you look at unbelieving thought, it has the markers of foolishness running through it. No matter how great they are, they claim to be wise, yet it reduces itself down to foolishness because they exchange the glory of God for that of man. How do you see this? Well, you could see this in the Roman world that Paul was talking about. One of the greatest Christian authors who wrote one of the greatest books in Christian literature was St. Augustine, who wrote The City of God, a defense of Christianity in the face of everything that happened to the ancient Roman world in the fall of Rome. In the first four or five books of Augustine's City of God, he just takes the unbelieving theology of paganism as it is from their own authors, and he spends about half the book making fun of it. That's why I'm really surprised Augustine hasn't gotten canceled yet, but give it time, and I'm sure his book will go on the banned list. And one of the things that he points out is as you look at the unbelieving world, they have so many gods. How could you give credit to any one of the god when there are billions and billions of these pagan gods that are over all of these different aspects of life to the point that it's absurd and it makes no sense? He pointed out that there is not just one God to oversee the infants, but there's one to oversee the womb. There's one to oversee the baby as he's in the crib. There's one to oversee the crying of the infants in the crib, Vaticanus. And then there's one for the crib itself. Now, I don't believe in paganism, but if I did, as someone who has three small children, that God Vaticanus that's over crying children, I would want to have a couple of words with him, particularly about the sleep I've lost at night. But Augustine goes on to say that the pagans, they couldn't even give the charge of their lands to one god. But they have entrusted the farms to Rucinia, the ridges of the mountains to Jugatanus. Over the downs they've set the goddess Colatena, over the valleys Valonia. Nor could they even find one god, Segestia, so competent that he would have the care committed to him of crops. But when the seed grain was still under the ground, the goddess Sia would be over it. When it was above the ground in the form of straw, it's the goddess Segestia, and then when the grain is collected and stored, it's turned over to the goddess Tutelinia, that it might be kept safe. There's only one word for that, absurdity. If you look at the arguments about how this world today came out of nothing by a singularity which we can't explain, and that everything evolved with no guidance, no divine power into the complexity that we have, it is similarly absurd. Yet the unbelieving mind, with ancient paganism, with modern scientism, is all drawn to absurdity. Claiming to be wise, they became fools because, in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The key reason why the unbelieving world is full of absurdity is because of an exchange. They know the immortal God exists, but they cannot and will not accept it. And so they put in its place a very poor substitute, creation. Now the ESV says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. But there's actually something that Paul says here that if you translate it literally, it helps us see what Paul is saying. A literal translation is in the likeness of an image of a corruptible man. And that's redundant, and that's why the ESV has kind of smoothed that over. But Paul uses those words, likeness and image, side by side, because he's pointing us back to Genesis chapter 1, where we are made in the image and likeness of God. And so Paul is saying we have flipped the tables. Whereas God has created us in his image, we now say we are going to create God in our image. We do so because we have this knowledge of God, but in order to suppress it, we have to give it some kind of avenue, and that's where worshiping of other gods comes from. R.C. Sproul, in his book on atheism, I think points out well that what the unbelieving world do is very similar to what people who go through intense trauma do. Oftentimes when someone goes through a really traumatic experience, the brain will suppress the memories of it. But as that suppression then creates all these anomalies in your mind as to what happens, that repression is then filled with a substitution, and your mind remembers something else in its place that's distorted and fragmented. Well, in the same way, unbelievers know that there is a God, but the trauma of thinking that that God exists and to whom you owe your existence, you have violated your law, is too much. And so they exchange and repress the knowledge of God and substitute in its place images of man and birds and animals. But there's no way that these false gods, whether they're ancient pagan deities, whether it's the American lifestyle of ease and comfort or whatever things we put in the place of God, can fulfill the glory of the immortal God. And so the question for you this morning is Paul describing you? Are you here and you have not yet come to God in repentance and faith, and so you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and refusing to acknowledge the existence of God and to submit yourself to him? Well, if you're here, the message of Romans and the message I bring to you as a minister of the gospel is that you are alienated from God, but God sent his only Son into the world to live and to die so that you who suppress the truth and unrighteousness may stop suppressing the truth and accept God for who he is, and that he requires nothing of you except that you repent of your sins and have faith in his Son Jesus. And if you will do that, you will be washed from your sins, you will be freed from the guilt that is over you, and you will be restored to God so that you can give to him the honor and the thanks that is due, no longer being alienated from God, but being adopted as one of his sons and brought into the family and household of God, the church. If you're here this morning, I would plead with you to accept Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. But if you're here this morning and you already know the Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember that we among all people have every reason to give thanks to God and to honor his name. You who have the scales removed from your eyes and you can see God revealed in nature, you can see God revealed in yourself, and you can see God revealed preeminently in his word, let us live a life of gratitude and honor to the Lord because of the salvation he's given to us. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you are the God who can remove the blindness that we impose upon ourselves as unbelievers. We thank you, O Lord, that the Spirit is able, and we pray that if there are any here who are outside of the church or covenant children who have not yet come to faith in Christ, that the Spirit, even this moment, might draw them savingly to Jesus and call them to cry out in faith and repentance. And for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, we pray, O Lord our God, that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness for what you've done for us in Christ and shedding your love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Do this and much more, we ask in Jesus' name.